Father, as we gather together this morning, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would have the place of preeminence as far as guiding and directing and instructing us, because we know that when the Spirit of God has His way, Jesus Christ is preeminent before the eyes of our understanding. We do ask that you'll lift up and exalt our Lord and Savior as we study today. Help us to relate the things that we're about to see from your word to the victory which our Lord and our Deliverer has accomplished for us at the cross. Help us also to be able to see how these truths relate to our own experience. Every day we're living the reality of your word. We're either seeing your blessing through obedience, or we're seeing the withdrawal of that blessing because of disobedience and possibly the application of discipline. Over and over again, as we live our own lives and as we observe the lives of others and look at that broader scope and that greater arena of the world around us, we see verified the principles and the truths of your word. So it's imperative for us, Father, living in a time of tremendous conflict in the world and certainly spiritual conflict behind the scenes. We as believers need to put on the full armor of God. We ask, therefore, that you'll strengthen us this morning to do that very thing. Equip us to accomplish the plan that you have for us. Deliver us from aimlessness of life. Deliver us from the idea that we can live our own life and simply pay lip service to you, because in reality, you are greatly concerned with every thought, with every decision, with every action that we take. We pray that our lives will glorify Jesus Christ, that we'll run our race to the very end in order that we might share with him the glory that will be his forever and ever. And to this end, we commit ourselves today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look for a moment at a passage in Revelation chapter 12 that helps to put not only Joshua chapter 10, but our very lives at the present into an eternal perspective. Revelation chapter 12, I'll be reading the first 12 verses. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with a dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. And they did not prevail, nor was any place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And we'll look at the relevance of this in relation to our passage in a few moments, but first, a few songs. Reading in Revelation 12, before we go back to Joshua chapter 10, it might seem a strange introduction to an Old Testament book to look at a passage of Scripture that actually looks at the end of history, but in Revelation chapter 12, we actually have an overview of history from a Jewish point of view. Remember that in the book of Revelation, we're dealing primarily with the tribulation period. And when we have an overview given here in Revelation chapter 12, it's looking at it from the standpoint of the tribulation saints. So it's important for us to notice just a couple of things, and I might jot a couple of notes for you just to help set this Scripture reading into its proper setting. It's obviously a passage that's dealing with spiritual war, and it's a passage that's dealing with earthly war. We live in a time of the most war in history. In fact, the philosopher Nietzsche declared that due to the God is dead movement, the 20th century would be the bloodiest century in all of history. He was one of the few philosophers that was willing to follow his philosophy to its logical conclusion. And the logical conclusion of the fact that there is no God, that God is a myth, that God is a figment of human imagination, that we have decided now to live without God, is that man is unleashed and unrestrained. Nietzsche could be the proponent of the statement that we find in Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the heathen imagine a vain thing? The rulers of the earth take counsel, the kings of the earth gather themselves together, saying, "Let us cast his cords from us, and let us tear his fetters asunder." In other words, let's live unrestrained. And with the idea of the passing of God as a figment of the imagination, or as became popular in the mid-20th century, the idea that God is dead, we've actually observed the reality of the very thing that Nietzsche, who died in the year 1900, declared would happen. What we didn't see happen, although it was attempted, was that Nietzsche said that in the aftermath of the figment of man's imagination that there is a God, we would see the rise of a superman or a race of supermen in history who would come to the forefront realizing that no God is going to deliver us, we have to deliver ourselves. We saw an attempt of that with Hitler's Aryan movement. Hitler's idea was that we would have a super race, and the super race would be the ones who would take control and who would rule, and all of the so-called lesser races would be their servants, and it would establish an empire on this earth, as he declared, that would last for 1,000 years. Well, it didn't last but a breath of time in human history. But I bring these things up just to illustrate what we're observing here in Revelation chapter 12, and that is that earth is engaged in a cosmic conflict. From the beginning of human history until the end of human history, warfare is going to be prevalent. And the reason warfare is going to be prevalent in the human race is because warfare is the state of the invisible realm. The invisible realm is in warfare 24/7. The warfare behind the scenes never ends. And we live in an age of illusion. We live in an age of relativism. And unfortunately, the relativism and the illusion has entered much into the political arena, and it has entered much tragically where it should not be, and that is into Christian thought. And so we see among Christian thinkers today and Christian religious movements or quasi-Christian religious movements, it's oftentimes hard to tell how genuine they are, an attitude of appeasement, an attitude of pacifism, an attitude of war is a terrible thing that a true believer should never be engaged in. We ought to ban war. I'd like to see how you're going to do that when other people are attacking you. You simply lay down and let them run over you and slaughter you, butcher your family, and so on and so forth. But this attitude of appeasement is very, very strong. And when we look at Revelation chapter 12, we get a not only tribulation eye view of history, but more importantly, we get a God's eye view of history. And it's important for us just to take a look at this for a moment and see what we find. In Revelation chapter 12, there are five things pointed out that you will not be able to eradicate from history. First of all, you have the Old Testament Jewish perspective. The Old Testament Jewish perspective is the great sign in heaven. We have this in verses 1 and 2. A great sign appeared in heaven. Now, it's important for me to point out again, because we live in an age because of the deception. By the way, we're living in the initial stages of strong delusion. And you need to be aware of this. All of us need to be aware of this, because the world, by and large, is entering into strong delusion. Strong delusion is going to increase and intensify to the point where when the rapture takes place, the world, instead of seeing it as a fulfillment of prophecy and instead of seeing it as the mighty hand of God at work in history, is going to see it as a good thing. And the scripture says, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, God will send them strong delusion so that they might believe the lie. And you can see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. In other words, the world is going to buy into a colossal cosmic lie. And that lie is going to lead to the enthronement of Antichrist as the dictator of this earth. But the elements of that strong delusion are already at work. And part of that strong delusion that's working in Christian circles is the preoccupation with signs. Here we have a great sign in heaven. But if you're properly oriented to Scripture, you know that signs relate primarily to the history of Israel, not the history of the church. While there were a lot of signs in the early stages of church history, they were signs to Israel. The sign of tongues being one of the predominant examples. And the reason that tongues faded from the scene early in Christian history, and by all accounts of the early Christian writers, tongues faded from the scene before the end of the first century. And the reason for this, of course, is because tongues, as Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 14, as Isaiah made clear, why would tongues be a prophecy in the book of Isaiah relating to the nation of Israel 700 years before the event occurred? The reason is because it is a sign to Israel. As a matter of fact, Isaiah made it very clear that tongues was a sign to this people, that is, the people living in Jerusalem. The people who heard the words, and Isaiah quotes the words of Christ 700 years before he came, "Here is rest, give rest to the weary." And when Jesus came, as recorded in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, he gave the invitation to the nation of Israel, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls." But, of course, the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ came, made it very clear that, for the most part, the nation of Israel would reject the invitation of their Savior. As a matter of fact, they would reject and crucify their Savior. And so, leaping from Isaiah 28 to Isaiah 53, we have a very graphic and a very dramatic portrayal of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 is the direct consequence of Isaiah 28. So, while signs relate to Israel, and here we have a great sign in heaven, and it's a sign that has to do with the nation of Israel. Yet, tragically, we have Christians today who are preoccupied with the signs and wonders movement. And it's not our topic this morning, and there's no need to dwell on it too long, except to warn you once again, because it is a permeating effect within the church. 30 years ago, after I had been a believer for a short time, the signs and wonders people within the church were a fringe element. They were looked at the Looney Tunes side of Christianity. They were called holy rollers, and they were looked at as basically spiritually unhinged. Today, I would venture to say that at least 95% of all Christianity has bought into what was rightly recognized in the beginning as a fringe and a heretical movement. And that indicates something of the strong delusion. Satan is having his way in deluding and deceiving God's own people. Well, as a part of that, God's people today are a very anemic group. God's people are not what they should be. As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, we are to be warriors. We are to put on the full armor of God. We are to go out and to face our enemy. We are to stand firm in the conflict. We are to stand for the truth. Paul outlines very clearly in 1 and 2 Timothy the great threats to the church doctrinally. He talks about the fact that in the last days, perilous times will come. He talks about how there will be doctrines of demons being taught instead of doctrines of Scripture. He talks about how men are going to become, even within the church, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. He warns of the fact that within the church there will be a form of godliness, but denying the power. And he indicates, of course, that all of this is going to culminate in an age in which you and I live, and that is the time when the majority will not tolerate sound doctrine. The average believer in the typical church today, in the Western world at least, really has no time for the in-depth and sound teaching of God's Word. What they want is a 15-minute sermonette for a Christianette who wants to give God his dues on Sunday and basically nod to God on Sunday and then live his or her own life during the week. And it's very easy to do that if all you're getting is 15 minutes of feel-good theology. But hopefully you and I are not of that stamp and of that type, and our desire is to stand firm to the end. there are great issues in the balance, not only in the broader world, internationally and politically, but in the world of believers and in the individual believer's life. And there is much that can be gained and there is much that can be lost. Just suffice to say for this morning, to the degree that you and I accommodate this false theology, this wonders and signs movement, to that degree, we will be neutralized. The majority of the church in the Western world is powerless today. Most of what's being accomplished by the church is occurring in places like Vietnam, China, and the Muslim countries, where Christians are laying their lives on the line. Three beautiful young girls attending a Bible college, a private Bible school in Indonesia just within the last week or two, beheaded for their faith. Those are the people who understand the issues. When you're looking into the barrel of an AK-47, when you've got someone standing behind you and a video being made of you as they hold the knife in front of your throat, suddenly you begin to realize pacifism doesn't work. Appeasement will never win. The only thing that will win is a very strong and a very bold stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Tim shared with me an article in a magazine, an Australian magazine called Investigate Magazine. I haven't seen the magazine. I'm definitely going to check out how to get a hold of it, because the thinking in this magazine is right on. As a matter of fact, one statement that was made is that there's only one solution to fundamental Islamism, or the fundamental Islamic position, and that is the rise of fundamental Christianity. But I can promise you that's not going to come out of Australia. It's not going to come out of the United States of America. If there's a rise, again, of fundamental Christianity, which means believers who are standing on the fundamentals of the faith, it's going to have to come out of some place like China. It's going to have to come out of some of these third world countries, possibly India. I reported to you, I think, last week, about 80 converts from the Hindu religion who had trusted in Jesus Christ in northern India. And I told you that they were under a death threat from the radical Hindu element in their area. What they did to Graham Stain and his two sons, burning them alive, they've now taken up as the normal treatment for those who convert to Christianity from Hinduism. And it's quite fascinating when you think about it, because 20 years or so ago, Hinduism was touted as the great tolerant religion of this earth. I mean, when you have 300 million gods, how can you complain about one more? And so everyone said the most tolerant religion is the Hindu religion. Well, this is, of course, being proved absolutely false. All religion is going to be increasingly warlike against the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And so here these 80 converts were told that they're going to be burned alive unless they would recant their position and reconvert back to Hinduism. Well, try to put yourself for just a moment in their place. Not only that maybe you only recently came to Christ, within, say, the last month or so, let's assume that you've been a believer as long as you have been. Let's assume that you have the training that you have. You've had the instruction. You've had the demonstration of God's power in your life. You've seen answered prayers. And now suddenly, through some upheaval, you're put in a position where you're told you have two choices. You can either denounce Jesus Christ and convert to Islam, or be beheaded. By the way, there's good news in the number of people who were taken in Baghdad and in Iraq and were beheaded. While they didn't allow them to speak, unless it was some stammering statement that furthered the ends of the terrorists, those that were not allowed to speak because they refused to capitulate. Those people refused to denounce their faith, and they refused to convert, and therefore they were beheaded. In other words, they made the right choice. So out of what appears to be tragic news, victory is won. But again, the point, if you were threatened today with beheading or being burned alive, would you denounce Jesus Christ? Now, I know that practically all of us sitting here would say absolutely not. But you know what? You don't have a knife at your throat. You don't have the prospect of actually being burned alive. You don't have the prospect of actually seeing your children murdered first, and then your wife, and then you. And when faced with that prospect, suddenly all our devotion and all of our songs and all of our statements of dedication and how we love the Lord and everything, well, it comes down to the wire of one thing. And what is that? we're in a spiritual war. Are we going to be a warrior? Are we equipped to be a warrior? Or are we going to capitulate? Are we going to use the rationale, well, if I denounce Christ, since I know I can't lose my salvation, therefore using doctrine to aid the devil, which he loves, since I know I can't lose my salvation, I'll go ahead and denounce him because God knows my heart, and I'm only doing this so I can be a greater witness later on. Well, once you sell out, your witness is shot. And your chance of ever regaining it and reclaiming it is almost non-existent. Well, I've rambled on a bit, but relevant things related to the fact that you and I are in a war. And it's a war that's increasing. It's a war that's spreading. It's spreading into the arena of national politics. Here, it's spreading into the arena of national politics in the United States of America. Right now, we're seeing it more in America than we are here. The absolute antagonism, the absolute hostility to naming the name of Christ in the United States of America is growing at an absolutely staggering rate. How can a nation that is founded on the principles of the Word of God turn their back on God and hope to survive? How can believers who follow a line of appeasement and pacifism ever take a stand again for the Lord Jesus Christ when they've actually helped pave the way for eliminating Jesus Christ from national thought and national discussion and debate? Obviously, it's not going to happen. And so America is teetering. There's only two reasons why it is even still on the map as a nation, and one is it's somewhat gutless and cowardly, but at least off and on again support for the nation of Israel. My feeling, I'll be a little bold here and shock a few people, is that when the United States decided to send troops to Iraq, the best thing they could have done was also send a huge contingent to Israel and say, if the Palestinians continue to attack, we're going to annihilate them from the face of the earth. Those who love to promote the idea of appeasement fail to take note of even the liberal and the left-wing publications that make it very clear that now Gaza, which has been given up, is the greatest gathering place of terrorists on the face of the earth. The terrorists have flooded in, and what have they done? They got their land. Are they happy? Of course they're not happy. They're continuing to send suicide bombers and missiles. Does appeasement work? No. Appeasement always encourages the enemy. There's only one thing that will win the war on terror, and I realize this is not a warfare issue or discussion. It is a warfare issue. This is not a class on warfare, I should say, although maybe it needs to be, and that is to put such fear into the enemy that they'll never raise their heads again. And I am one, by the way, in total favor of the dropping of the bomb on Japan. It saved 1 million lives. And you know what? A nation that had a radical ideology of suicide bombers, suicide plane pilots, and an imperial ruler who was looked at as a god overnight. Guess what happened? They lost their will to win. Overnight. Isn't that amazing? The same thing could happen in the war on terror. But what's the problem? The problem is we don't have the backbone to fight war the way war has to be fought. Now, this may be making some of you uncomfortable, but I'm simply telling you, we're preparing the way for our own defeat. There is no idea of anything other than victory in the mind of radical Islam today. The article that Tim shared with me declares, "We will rule the world. You will submit to us or you will die." That's their attitude. So we may as well wake up to it. And, of course, we know it's not going to happen. But it's not going to happen not because Christians are going to be bold and stand as staunch defenders of the truth of Christ and hold the ground in the doctrinal arena so that their thought can permeate the idea of a nation. Being the salt of the earth, being the light of the world, Christians should be the ones at the forefront taking a stand and declaring things as they are. But stop and think about this. Just a little bit I've said this morning probably has made some of you uncomfortable. Think what it would do out there in the arena of the world with all the fuzzy thinking that's out there. Very, very unpopular thought. So, signs are for Israel, and there is a sign here, and that sign is a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, this woman, of course, comes from the dream of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph had a dream of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And the sun, of course, was Jacob, and the moon was his mother Rachel, and the stars were his brothers, and this represents the fledgling nation of Israel. So here we have a woman who is about to give birth, and it says, being with child, she cried out in labor. The travail and the pain that this woman goes through in verse 2 covers Old Testament history. From the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 to the end of the book of Malachi. That's the travail of the woman. That's the persecution of Israel. That's the attack on her by the enemy of God, Satan, and all of his fallen hosts. And so, because she is the nation selected by God, because she is the nation chosen to bring the Savior of the world, the focus of all spiritual animosity emanating from Satan through his rank and file of fallen angels and demonic hosts is aimed at the nation of Israel. And this is called travail. This is the pain she bears for bringing the Savior into the world. Now there's another sign appearing in heaven, and that is a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. We won't take time to develop all of the meaning of these, the seven empires that lead ultimately to a ten-power confederation. The ten-power confederation will ultimately give its power to Antichrist. But it tells us in verse 4 that his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. This is the fall of one-third of the angelic realm who followed Satan in his revolt against God. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, there's one thing Satan didn't know, and that is when God gave the promise, go all the way back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, when God gave the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, from that moment on, Satan knew that the target needed to be a woman, some woman somewhere in human history that would bring forth the Messiah. This results in the attack that we find in Genesis chapter 6 of certain elements of the fallen angels entering into human history and actually deceiving, deluding, misleading, and ultimately cohabiting with the human race to the point where the entire human race, with the exception of one family, was corrupted on the face of the earth. These are the sons of God who saw the daughters of men, and by taking the daughters of men, they fulfill, of course, the ancient Greek and Roman mythology of the gods on Mount Olympus coming down and seizing women and having children by them that end up being supermen like Hercules and others of that type. It was a reality that turned to a mythology. And so God delivered history at that time through the flood. But the point is, the focus was on the female of the species. Why? Satan knew that if he could permeate the whole human race with a misfit race of half-angel, half-human, the great giants that were there, the tremendous violence in those days, and so on and so forth, then God couldn't send the Savior, and he almost achieved it. The flood, with its dramatic intervention in human history, saved the human race. And the flood also saved God's plan to bring the Redeemer into the world. But then later, God calls Abraham in Genesis 12 and tells him that it will be his seed through whom the nations of the world will be blessed. So immediately, the whole super organization, the supernatural organization of Satan, changes its focus now to the nation of Israel. It'll be a woman of the nation of Israel. And as time goes on and as the prophecy works out in progressive revelation, the message becomes more and more clear. A woman in the nation of Israel. So what's Satan's strategy? Annihilate the nation of Israel. And if he can't defeat them on the battlefield, defeat them from within. The story of Joshua is the battlefield, and the story of the book of Judges is the defeat from within. Get them involved in idolatry. They're spiritual people. They're focused on spiritual things. So get them focused on false spiritual things. Get them focused on things that have a form of godliness, but deprive them of the power. And the whole statement that Paul makes there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about the form of godliness without the power means that there is the profession. Remember that we looked last week at the eight enemies that all of us face every day of our lives, illustrated by the cities that Joshua overthrew. And one of those cities was the speaker, Debir. And Debir is the person who is always talking a good fight, but the person who doesn't fight. And you'll remember that it began with Adonizedek. And Adonizedek was the picture of profession without reality. Adonizedek means the Lord is my righteousness, but the Lord wasn't his righteousness. It was just a carryover from the days when the king of Jerusalem was Melchizedek. And Melchizedek means the king of righteousness, and as the ruler of Salem, the king of peace. Melchizedek was a true type, a true picture of Jesus Christ. And it shows that 450 years later, there is still an element of that thought. There is still the understanding of the right principles and the right truths, but there's no truth to it. And so a king can take a name and call himself the Lord, and it doesn't mean anything to him at all because he denies the very Lord that that statement goes back to. It's the very gradual and the very subtle permeation of delusion and deception and everything else within a society. It happened in the Canaanite society. It's happening in the West today. And the West today is teetering. And if you really had a true perspective of what's going on throughout the Western world today, I think you would probably stay up nights, and I would hope that you'd stay up nights and spend time in prayer. Western civilization is coming to its demise. And if we look at the book of Revelation, we have to conclude from a prophetic point of view, it's going to be destroyed. So where does that leave us? In a hopeless, helpless situation? In a gloomy attitude? In a defeatist mentality? Absolutely not. Because why are we here? We're here to take our stand. And when Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? He's not talking about what most of us see out there. He's not talking about the empty profession of faith. He's not talking about churches that are gathering and having a good time and good social life and good entertainment. He's talking about believers who have a clear, accurate understanding of what God's Word teaches relevant to our time in history, relevant to us as believers at this very critical time, and a willingness to go beyond knowing it, but taking a stand in society and actually implementing it in our life. And that's not an easy thing to do because it is a battle in which we seem to be outnumbered. We seem to be looked at as, now we're the lunatic fringe. In 30 years, there's been a complete inversion of Christian values. And now those who hold to the Word of God as the absolute authority, those who focus on the Lord Jesus Christ as the preeminent figure of history, those who recognize the absolute necessity of God's Word in our life are so few. I mean, look around. We have empty seats all around us. Someone came up to me, I think it was just last Sunday, and they said, do you have any idea how we can resolve this problem? And I said, what problem? And they said, well, the problem is that we seem to be losing people. We seem to be losing members. And the very interesting thing is that I had just taught on the absolute importance of personal decision in regard to where we will stand in the Christian life. Now, I know all it would take if there was an Islamic uprising here in the Perth area and 10 believers got beheaded, we'd be full the next Sunday. But you see, here's the tragedy. When the crisis hits, it's too late. You can't prepare once the battle starts. You can't put on the armor once the enemy is within the gates. You can't get yourself ready for the horrendous crises that are going to come unless you're preparing ahead of time. And I remember back when I was teaching at Harlem Park Bible Church, and there were scoffers there, there were people that laughed, and I said to them, I don't think it was anything other than enlightenment and illumination. It certainly wasn't prophetic, but it certainly has proved true. Within a 24-hour period, terrorism will strike the United States and change the way of life here forever. You know what? I had people laughing and people talking behind their hands and people mocking. And then I left Harlem Park Bible Church, and they, of course, have seen in the meantime. You'd be amazed how many people have contacted me and said, I can't believe how true the things you told us were and how much we took them for granted, just to put it in simple terms. Well, we're only at a later date now. Things are only further advanced now. And we have whatever brief period of time remains before the Holocaust is upon us to prepare ourselves. Now, you may say, well, you seem to be very defeatist. To me, it's not defeatist at all. I'm looking for victory. And victory is what we find in Revelation chapter 12. Though we see the nation of Israel deceived, though we see the people led into idolatry, though we see the phenomenal spiritual intelligence and power and might thrown against them to defeat them, we still see the plan of God prevail. Why? Because God's plan depends on God, and men, Human beings, believers, are allowed to share in the victory, or they're allowed to choose to, take a moderate stance and not rock the boat and make themselves comfortable and lose all the glory. Ultimately, the choice between you and I is not life or death. It's glory or shame. The stakes are much greater than life and death. For a believer, life and death isn't even worth considering. If we really believe what we believe, why are we fearful? Why do we take, every means by which we can not take a risk and not put ourselves in any possible danger? And I'm not saying we ought to be foolish in the matter, but I certainly think as believers taking risks for the cause of Christ, taking risks for the Word of God, if we really believe what we believe, I think we'll be a lot more bold. Well, got to move on, or I'm not even going to get through the introduction, which may be all you're going to get today. The history of Israel is found in the first two verses, and then what do we find? Then we find the invisible angelic conflict. It's amazing to me how just in these few verses, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is able succinctly to show the history of the nation of Israel from beginning to end in just 12 short verses. And of course, the invisible conflict is based on what? It's based on the devil. I want you to notice that there are three elements of the conflict. Number one, the devil. The devil is certainly identified for us later on down in verse 9, the great dragon. Revelation is a book that interprets itself. We don't have to go into all kinds of flights of fancy to try to figure out, well, who is this dragon? Well, maybe it's China. I've read Christian publications and they say, oh, the Bible talks about a great dragon and the dragon is the symbol of China. So Revelation 12 is talking about China. No, it isn't. Let it interpret itself. Look at verse 9. Who is the dragon? The dragon was cast out, the serpent of antiquity, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. We know who he is. Scripture tells us, so it's the devil. But there's a second component, and the second component are fallen angels. How many of the fallen angels? One-third of the angelic realm joined Satan in his revolt. His tail drew a third of the angels with him. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, the prophet Ezekiel speaks about the campaign of Lucifer to get angels to join his revolt. And it's called merchandise. He went about among the angelic realm peddling merchandise, peddling an idea, peddling a revolutionary thought. And a third of the angelic realm followed him, and the result is that they fell. And the third component are the nations of the world. He deceives the nations. This is a title that's repeatedly used of Satan throughout Scripture. He is the deceiver of the nations. And the nations follow him. And to the degree that nations follow him, his will is imposed on the inhabitants of the earth. To the degree that nations resist him, his will is hindered on the face of the earth. Let me ask you a question. Point to a nation today that is steadfastly resisting him. Can anyone give me a suggestion? Can anyone give me an idea? There isn't a nation on the face of the earth that to a greater or a lesser degree has not capitulated to the deception of the enemy. Now, there are, of course, marvelous exceptions in limited sense. There are right-thinking people within this country. There are right-thinking people within other nations. There are right-thinking people, for example, throughout the world that realized, and I think it was a phenomenal gathering of right-thinking between Tony Blair and George Bush and John Howard that said, this is a problem that we need to fix. I find it interesting, by the way, that just recently piece of intelligence came out, a letter that was captured or something, from one of the terrorist leaders, Zarqawi or one of the others, who said that the whole reason they decided to implement the attack on September 11 was because of the feeble responses of Bill Clinton during his administration, and his response to terrorism around the world was so weak they decided that they could hit and that we would immediately capitulate. Surprise! It didn't work. Why? Because there's still a remnant of right-thinking people. There's still a remnant of people who realize that war is inevitable. You're not going to ban it unless you submit to the most tyrannical and bloodthirsty ruler. That's the only way. If you're willing to be a slave, you can get rid of war. Otherwise, it's not going to work. Satan is deceiving the nations of the world into thinking that appeasement will work. Let me give you a very graphic example. And all it takes is a spark, and this can hit any nation on the face of the earth today. Well, I take it back. It couldn't hit every nation. The spark that was ignited in Paris, France. I read statistics recently. Within the last year alone, in the vicinity of 30,000 vehicles have been torched and burned in France. 30,000. The rapes that have taken place are so rampant they no longer even report them for fear of troubling the citizenry. Women driving down the street, if they happen to stray into an area where the Islamic fascists have taken over, are dragged from their cars by their hair, kicked and beaten and gang raped while their vehicle is burned up. And it finally hit a breaking point a couple of weeks ago with a result of about 2.5 to 3 weeks of absolute rampant lawlessness. And what's been done? Well, the steps that have been taken is we need to understand these people more. We need to realize their frustrations. I mean, after all, these are second and third generation immigrants who are living on the dole in France. They're not working. They're living on the dole. And they're frustrated because they haven't been assimilated. And when one of the Muslim Brotherhood stepped forward to try to mediate in the discussions going on in France, what did he say? All we want is to be left alone. So the politicians are telling us it's our fault because we haven't understood and assimilated them, and their own leaders are saying, we want you to leave us alone. We don't want to be a part of your society. We don't want to be under your laws. We don't want to be accountable to the rules and regulations that normal citizens abide by. And so there's the truth set by the lie, and what did people choose to believe? They choose to believe the lie. So let's funnel more money to them, which will help them have greater economic base so that they can use it against us. You get the idea that I'm kind of on a tirade this morning? We're in desperate straits as a country and a world, but I'll tell you the part that really gets me is as Christians. As Christians, our willingness to lay down, our willingness not to speak up, our willingness to follow an attitude of appeasement, we don't have to be abusive about it. We don't have to be loud about it. But why not take a stand? Why not raise a voice? Why not correct false thinking? That's something that we as believers, as the salt and the light, should be doing. What else do we see then happening here? We see the greatest sign, and this is the sign of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And with that, the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. This is the greatest sign of history. Jesus said to his generation, an evil, adulterous generation seeks for a sign. You ought to hear how the charismatics twist that one around. It's a point-blank statement. It's very clear. If faith is walking not by sight, but by the Word of God, then what do we need all these signs for? We don't need them. We trust God's Word. We believe that God means what He says, will do what He says, and we don't have to have some special supernatural event take place in our lives to convince us that the Word of God is true. Jesus said, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. And that, of course, was His death, burial, and resurrection. So the woman gives birth to a child, and her child was to rule by divine decree all nations with a rod of iron. That means that Jesus Christ, get this, is going to be a dictator. He's going to be a king. But he's going to be a gracious and loving and benevolent king, except with his enemies. And he is not going to negotiate with his enemies, and he is not going to accommodate his enemies. He's not going to try appeasement with his enemies. The greatest slaughter in human history to date came when Jesus Christ walked into the camp of the Assyrians during the days of Isaiah and slaughtered 180,000. That is the greatest slaughter done by one person. 180,000 died. Why? They were threatening his people. And there was enough of a remnant of his people to pray and to think rightly regarding God's word so that he undertook in their behalf. The greatest slaughter that ever is going to happen, and it's going to make Nagasaki and Hiroshima look like a Sunday school picnic, is when Jesus Christ comes back. And when he comes back, he is going to speak with the sword of his mouth. The word that you and I have in our Bibles, the word that we too often neglect and ignore, is going to flash forth from his mouth. And with that broadsword, the Greek word that's used in Revelation 19 is the rhomphia, the broadsword. When he speaks with the sword of his mouth, his enemies are going to be annihilated. If you haven't watched Raiders of the Lost Ark for a while, watch the scene where they open the Ark of the Covenant and watch what happens to the people standing by. And it's a perfect description from the book of Zechariah about the second advent. While they're standing on their feet, their eyes will melt in their sockets, their tongues will melt in their mouth, their flesh will actually melt from their bones before they even have time to hit the ground. And the blood is going to run 5 feet deep for over 200 miles in just one geographic location. Why? Because they rejected God's word and they rejected Jesus Christ. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a part of the three great signs of history. You might want to jot these down. Three great signs of history. Number one is the cross and the resurrection. Number two is Pentecost. Pentecost was a final statement to Israel that their time was up, that they had rejected their Messiah, and that Israel was going to go in the longest, most withdrawn period of the wrath of God they would ever experience. It's lasted for over 2,000 years. I'd say that's a pretty great sign. And then finally, the sign that is an accumulation of many signs, and that is the sign of his coming. And when Jesus was asked in Matthew 24 by his disciples, what is the sign of your coming? He brought together an accumulation of many things, many of which are happening in our time. The wars, the rumors of wars, the famines, the pestilence, the earthquakes. China, by the way, was just hit by a big quake within the last 24 hours. The reports that come out of China are always greatly minimized, so who knows how great the effect of it is. But these are all signs. The events of our morning newspaper, of the evening news, what are they? They comprise a part of a sign, and that sign is Jesus Christ is coming back. And therefore, as believers, we should look up knowing that our redemption is drawing near. After the sign of the incarnation, John then gives us the condition of the tribulation period. I'm going to have to hurry and just wrap this up. Tribulation period is seen here. There is a war that breaks out in heaven. Notice if we start in verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now this is the latter half of the tribulation period, but of course the woman has been sustained, scattered through the world for over 2,000 years. This is simply looking at the culmination of that time. Verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels. Don't you suspect that maybe what would be proper here if we were to make this passage politically correct is that Michael negotiated with the dragon and his angels? Michael chose to follow a path of appeasement with the dragon and his angels? It's a sure path to defeat. Chamberlain said, before World War II, we'll have peace in our time. And Churchill said, there is absolutely no substitute for victory. Which one of them was right? History proves. By the way, Churchill was looked at as a dinosaur. He was looked at as a laughingstock and a person to mock, almost to the point of driving him to a nervous breakdown because he warned and warned and warned and the nations mocked and laughed and turned away until the hour struck. Guess what happened? When who had been laughed out of politics and almost made completely irrelevant on the political scene was suddenly approached and called back to lead the nation. Why? Because he was a right-thinking individual. And they knew that he would lead them to victory, which he did. Very great man in history. All right, so there's a war in heaven. Now I want you to notice something here. With the tribulation period, the war intensifies. I want to suggest to you something. Are we about done? 5 minutes? About 5 minutes. I want you to get this thought in your mind. The great war in heaven is instigated by the rapture of the church. When the rapture takes place, all hell breaks loose in the heavenly realm. And the war that you see here in verse 7 and following is interesting because the war that breaks out, Michael is fighting the dragon. Notice verse 8, they, the devil and his angels, did not prevail, nor was any place found for them any longer. Therefore the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil that deceives the earth, was cast to the earth, and his angels cast out with him. In the tribulation period, somewhere between the beginning and the middle of the tribulation period, Satan and his angels are cast out of heaven. It would not surprise me if the saints of the church are not going to play a part in the second fall of Satan. You say, second fall, what was the first fall? Next week I'll give you the three falls of the devil recorded in Scripture, and then we'll also take note of the fifth and final point, and that is God's ultimate victory. Why is this important? Because what Joshua was doing and the children of Israel were doing in the land of Canaan in winning the victory was a part of the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ. What you and I are doing now, and our greatest thrust, is evangelism and the outreach of sound Bible teaching throughout the world where there's spiritual hunger, which tragically is mostly not in the Western nations. The greatest thing that you and I can do to be a part of God's ultimate victory is win people for Jesus Christ. Beyond that, the greatest thing we can do is proclaim sound biblical teaching, systematic, categorical Bible teaching throughout the nations of the world so that those people are able to put on the armor of God and play the role that they have to play. They're out there on the battlefield. Look at us for the meantime, in the moment, as the supply station. How well are we equipping them? How well are we supplying them so that they can take their stand in a very fierce front line of spiritual conflict? I'll leave it at that, and we'll pick it up next week and carry on, hopefully getting back to Joshua chapter 10. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your word, which is always alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate hero of history, the greatest warrior, the commander of the hosts of the Lord. We thank you, Father, for his steadfast and focused advance from the cradle to the cross to the crown. We just pray that as we study your word this morning, we'll realize the need to put on the full armor of God. We need your word every day. I pray that you'll challenge believers here to get into the Word of God every day. We need to be reading your Word. We need to be thinking on your Word. We need to be implementing your Word in our lives every single day. Challenge us by your Spirit. Help us to take our stand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.